Revelation. Any other questions, comments? These things are fun. And we had an awfully, I thought, a good lesson this morning that just demonstrates some more of the efficacy of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible. I thought we got down past verse 12 and into maybe verses 13 and 14 last time. And in Revelation chapter 14, I believe something that you don't hear often taught. I believe that you, in Revelation 14, are coming to the conclusion of the third telling of Daniel's 70th week. Now notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, and there you see, pretty thick, pretty deep. Now that is going to match Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 15, here you see he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Well, Revelation 19, obviously the tribulation's over. It's less obvious in Revelation 14, but it's the same thing going on. So as I have suggested to you previously, in the book of Revelation, you have these multiple tellings, chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 17, being one telling of the events in the tribulation, chapter 8 through 11:16, being the second telling. Then chapter 11:17 through 14:20, being the third telling of the events that take place in the tribulation. Now, back up to verse, I'm looking for the harlot in the city. Verse 8, Babylon is, you see it's past tense, fallen. Well, here it's fallen in Revelation 14:8, but you haven't even been introduced to her yet. She doesn't show up till Revelation chapter 17. So you're looking back at something that you haven't gone over yet. You with me on that? So what you're seeing here is, as you go through Revelation 14, you're getting to the end of the telling. Now, there are people who see this reaping that takes place here, and they say this is a mid-tribulation rapture of Israel. Well, if I'm right, it's at the end. If I'm wrong, I won't be here anyhow. But if I'm right, it's at the end. And by the way, there's two things going on in the passage, not one. In Revelation chapter 14 squared, verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the sun. Now you know the Lord left with clouds, and he's coming back with clouds in the prophetic program. There's no reference to clouds with you. You're going to meet him in the air. And the white cloud and one that sat looked like the son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, this seems to me to be right near the end and matches better with Revelation chapter 19 than anything else. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. So here's a message from one angel to another. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here you have a harvesting of the earth. That does ripe make you think it's in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of something, or at the end of the season? Again, I'm decided that this is toward the end. Now, look at Jeremiah chapter 6. I'm so glad I'll be out of here and already be in my heavenly place. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. turn back mine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. So here you see the remnant being gathered of Israel as a vine. Israel, the nation, is a vine, never a fig leaf. People see the budding of the fig tree. That's never Israel. That's always Israel's religion. Well, at any rate, you see this in Jeremiah. Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, you know the layout of the book, so you already know not to turn to the front of Isaiah. It's going to be in Isaiah 66. And in Isaiah chapter 66, some people say, how do you find things in the Bible so fast? Well, you kind of know where some subjects are after a while, and you don't have to wander around when you know that Isaiah has a pattern that matches the pattern of the 66 books. If you're dealing with end times, you kind of know to turn toward the back chapters. In Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? These are rhetorical questions. And yes, the earth is going to bring forth fruit in this day. And the nation shall be born at once. For as soon as Zion travaileth, she brought forth, that's going to be Revelation 12, isn't it? Bringing forth her children. Now, notice, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or a nation be born? Be born? Who gets born? Who is born again every time you find it in your Bible? It's Israel, every time you find it in your Bible. Israel, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, is God's firstborn son. I would rather you didn't get born again. I'd rather you were a new creature in Christ. We don't need a new you. I can guarantee you, you don't need a new me. What you need is Galatians 2:20, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need. You need you crucified. If you reckon yourself dead, then how can you say, I'm born again? You never died then, did you? So you are, strictly speaking, a new creature. And born again appears twice in your Bible. John chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1. And both times it has to do with the nation Israel. And it appears on a lot of bumper stickers. Bumper sticker theology gets people in trouble. It really does. I remember years and years ago, I had a bumper sticker in my store. And there was a bumper sticker that was real popular. And it said, a honk if you love Jesus. Remember that one? And so people, you know, honking and yelling at each other, and they got this bumper sticker. But there was another bumper sticker that said, if you love Jesus, don't honk, tithe. So this kid, he walks up to the counter, and he's looking at that, and he says, Tiffy. What's Tiffy? You can't make literary references when people aren't literate. It's, you know. So you're really at a disadvantage to talk about some things now. you don't want to talk down to people ever. But sometimes when you use the language as it's constructed or deal with some of the facts as you know them, it just sails right over modern people's heads because they're so disadvantaged by a lack of access to their own language. Their own language. Tiffy. He looked at that and, you know, Tiffy. He'd been honking. Now he wanted the Tiffy. You know? Bless his heart. I'll never forget it. Well, the born again, this is what got me to Tiffy, isn't it? Please turn to, the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, you see what's happened? When I say the Song of Moses, I don't have to tell you the chapter anymore. You're pow, zoom, you're there, boy. And it won't take you real long, and you know what you're going to do. You're going to know where all the songs are. And you'll be able to turn to the songs and identify a lot of things in the prophetic program because you become familiar with material. May I say to you, most people pay very little attention to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it's come up here how many times? Dozens? easy. I mean, it comes up a lot. How can it not? The material's there. So if you're going to run cross-references, you're kind of stuck with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'm going to start in verse 31. And right at the top of the page where you're in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says Song of Moses on the top of every page for three pages in your Bible. And in Revelation 15:3, that's what they're singing. It's not hard. You know why your Bible doesn't have cross-references? Because the people that put the cross-references in your Bible are not dispensational. They're amillennial, postmillennial. You can't always trust your cross-references. You have to develop a lot of your own cross-references. Oops. Well, that's challenging. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 131, he says, "Their rock's not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is the vine of Sodom in the fields of Gomorrah." So you've got a bad vine. Their vine is a poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Verse 33, "Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." So, in addition to seeing the vine of Israel plucked out and reaped, you're going to see a wicked vine cast into the fire in this passage, in Revelation chapter 15. Now, 14, that's why these people love singing the Song of Moses in the tribulation, because they get delivered and the bad guys get scorched. That's the point of Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of Moses. So when you're finished seeing the harvest of the earth, verse 15 of Revelation chapter 14, in verse 17, another angel comes. And this other angel has power over fire, verse 18, and has a sickle, and gathers his crop, and throws his crop into, verse 19, the vine press of wrath. And guess what you're singing? You're singing the Song of Moses. You're seeing what he just said to you back there about a wicked Sodom vine press that's going to be burnt, a vine that's going to be burnt. So he gathered the vine of the earth and gathered and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So I've got two reapings going on here. You see, I've got a good one and a bad one. Now, this, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Isn't that something? Now, I know a lot of people that see this as a mid-trib rapture. A smaller number see it as a rapture of a gleaning of Israel, but most of them see it in the middle of the tribulation. I don't see it in the middle, and I see two things going on. I don't see one. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 34, Jesus spoke a parable, verse 33, and he's explaining some things about the leaven. Drop down to verse 39. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." What am I reading about? Well, if I'm in chapter 14, but my Lord says when you read about this harvest, it's the end of the world, that adds a little credibility to my theory here. That you're seeing end of the tribulation event. I can refer to Christ here and say, he says this happens at the end. So I'm not troubled by some of this mid-trib rapture stuff, even for Israel. So, isn't that good? And there it lays on a page. I mean, you got to do something with it. But, you don't learn this stuff the first 5 minutes you're saved. It takes a while, you know, and you kind of root around in this stuff for a while. So you got the sickle going in, and you have a positive reaping, and you have a negative reaping. And so here's one that sits on the cloud and thrust in his sickle, in verse 16, on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And this one now, another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. So I got another pair of angels See how this is matching Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, and what's going on? And you got this reaping going on. And he that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. Now, I wonder who this could be, this vine of the earth. You're going to have believing Israel, and you're going to have unbelieving Israel again. And unbelieving Israel is again, there's just no hope. And they're cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a long race. That's a bunch. And this treading out here matches, as we already saw, in Revelation chapter 19 in the end times. Now, the activities that take place in verses 14 to 20 are activities that have filled I don't know how many books about prophecy and how many views about the tribulation and things that are going on. So there's going to be a tremendous amount of confusion in your life experience. People are going to be confused about these verses. I would encourage you to go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. And if you get nothing else right, and if you get nothing else settled, get this settled. Revelation 14, verse 7 says, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. Honey, that's not you. You were judged on Calvary's cross and found guilty. Christ took the payment for your sins. He took your hell for you. You're not waiting for this hour of judgment. You're not in that judgment of the nations that's in verse 6. That is what Matthew 24 and 25 lead up to. So whatever you make of this, don't make it you. And my, how many times have I said that during the course of reading the book of Revelation? Because everybody makes it them, pretty much. I was listening to a preacher this morning, and he was on the radio talking. It was on AM 910. I don't know who he was, but he identified himself as an amillennialist when he was talking about how in Acts chapter 2, there was a church of Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos. He was listing the churches of Revelation 1, 2, and 3. That's what an amillennialist does, and he puts it all back there, see. So, once you know what to look for, you can kind of spot them. We were driving home from someplace, and Carol figured out that all Volvos have, across their grill, a diagonal piece of chrome. There's no Volvo that's ever been made that doesn't have the diagonal piece of chrome going across the grill. So she'd be looking in her rearview mirrors. Trucks are passing us, and another Volvo. And there's a lot of Volvo trucks out there. Of course, Ford owns them now, so they've got a distribution system. But, once you know what to look for, now she can spot a Volvo 100 yards away. She can, see the line across the grill. That's a Volvo. You know, she also can spot the ugliest car in the world, the Pontiac Aztec. If there's an uglier car than a Pontiac Aztec, I'm not real sure what it would be. But when you know what to look for, you can spot these things. Now, I say this to you knowing full well that there are grace teachers that think the body of Christ goes into the tribulation. There are grace teachers that teach two raptures. There's a lot of strange stuff going on. I am, without controversy, a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, but I want you to know that I will never vacate an orthodox position for the sake of some fad or something that's become popular. You're going to have to spend it's going to be hard for you to convince me that the body of Christ goes into the tribulation. I can teach you a message giving you 30 proofs that it doesn't. And if you're going to cross-pollinate prophecy and mystery, you might as well shut down what you're saying anyhow, because it won't pass muster. They're separate. Amen. Well, at any rate, there's a lot of stuff going on. I got a complaint the other day that was unusual. He said, you're so very interesting, and I really enjoy it, but you're so orthodox. And I said, well, that's an unusual thing. By orthodox, you mean I believe Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
You know, I don't think he's God today and Elmer Fudd next Tuesday and somebody else next Wednesday. He's always, Hebrews 13:8, he's always the same yesterday, today, he's always. And he exhibits the deity, the aspects of deity, all through his earthly ministry. I don't know how you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not just have it scream at you that that's what he's doing. So, yes, I am I'm a Bible believer, and where that takes me is where I'm going to go. It hasn't taken me into flights of fancy and some of the strange stuff that I hear that's going on out there that people are trying to promote. How can the Lord, who says, 1 Timothy 2:4, say also 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to the same people? He can't. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he sends a strong delusion and some would believe a lie. You can't have one God do that at the same time. It's dispensational. That's the answer. Well, at any rate... verse 7 should settle you, Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, that that's not you. Now, another thing that it is important, I believe, for you to take out of Revelation chapter 14 is the term, the everlasting gospel. Now, the everlasting gospel in verse 6 has some specificity attached to it. The everlasting gospel involves verse 12, keeping the commandments and the faith of Christ. So Christ, their Messiah, is involved. So also is commandment keeping. Now, that's unique because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the kingdom gospel was not about faith in what the Messiah had done on Calvary's cross. The things that Christ had done on Calvary's cross are something that was hid from the people in the kingdom gospel. And the book of Hebrews explains the benefit to them. So, you have in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, this item referred to as the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is not the good news gospel that the kingdom of heaven is given to Israel. It's not that. They already got that in the kingdom gospel. The everlasting gospel is not the good news of the grace of God given by faith. That's the gospel of the grace of God. The everlasting gospel is a message that has to do with these specific people in this specific time frame enduring to the end, to have their position in the kingdom. They already know about the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is a message that does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. and John are preaching the gospel of the kingdom starting in Matthew chapter 10. The first time Christ mentions the death, burial, and resurrection is Matthew chapter 16. They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for six chapters. And they don't know about the gospel of the grace of God. They don't know about the death, burial, and resurrection. And the first time the Lord explains it to them, Peter tries to stop the Lord from doing it. That would have been great. No, he had to do it. He came to do that. And so the gospel of the kingdom is different from the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the everlasting gospel is different from either of those. So you operate with the gospel of the grace of God. You operate with the information that was hidden from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the confounding things that you hear from people that are undispensational or anti-dispensational is that, yeah, everybody gets saved the same way, and I can find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. No, you can't. You have to read it back in there. There is no death, burial, and resurrection in John 3:16. Not only is there no death, burial, and resurrection in John 3:16, in John 4:22, salvations of the Jews. Not only is salvation of the Jews in John chapter 4, verse 22, but in John chapter 5, salvation's based on being a good guy. And hell's based on being a bad guy. It's works in John 4 and 5. So, they have the gospel of the kingdom. And when Jesus talks in John chapter 5 about the resurrection, he says that there's some, in verse 24, that resurrected unto everlasting life. And verse 29, he shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Guess what that is, folks? It's the kingdom information. It is not the gospel of the grace of God, where you are sealed to the day of redemption and complete in Christ. People come to John and say, well, a new convert should read John. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Maybe I mean Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, you know, again, I'm a pretty orthodox guy. What? Yeah, I believe the King James Bible is God's perfectly preserved word. You know, that'll get you kicked out of a lot of places. I believe the word has to be rightly divided according to the Pauline distinctive. That'll get you kicked out of the few places that were left. So, there's a winnowing effect here. And I am willing to stand the scorn and be called the names and be held up in ridicule by my Baptist friends and you know, and all of that. But my liberty and my ability to study to show myself approved unto God are things that need to rub each other. You see, I can't have so much liberty that I don't study and I make something out of my opinions. And I can't be so engaged in study that I fail to use the liberty that I have to expound the message and get out in the marketplace of ideas and do something with it. Have you ever had an animal, like maybe a dog on a leash, or a horse on a tether, or a goat that you'd tied to a tree, and when you loosen him, what's he do? He runs and kicks and runs and... you have little boys. You ever keep them in the car for a long time? Or keep them, you got to sit in your chair. And then when that's done, berserko. Right? Amen on the berserko. All right. We've got a hands-on example of berserko. Okay. Sometimes when people learn the grace message, and they get freed from the tether of legalism, they get freed from the bondage of the preacher being their final authority, they go berserko. And I don't mean to be unkind, but even in grace, berserko is not a good place to go. Be real careful that your mental understanding it keeps pace with your idea to find some new thing. Check out... It wouldn't kill us to see what somebody else said first and read about it and make sure we aren't going over the rainbow to see Dorothy and Toto. There's another kick going on among a lot of the grace believers. I mean, you've already got, Jesus wasn't God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've already got people going halfway through the tribulation. You've already got, it's wrong to meet in a building. It's wrong to meet at an appointed hour. You've already got that stuff. Well, now there's a teaching, it's not new, it's not now, it's been going on for a long time, that the Old Testament saints had eternal security. The eternal security of the Old Testament believer. Well, read Ezekiel. Did I ask you to turn to chapter 3? Verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require of thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. So, there's the guy telling the wicked guy, shape up, and the wicked guy says no. So the wicked guy, he is in trouble. Again, verse 20, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. There's a guy that had it and lost it. Verse 21, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live. So there's a guy that gets it. There's how many examples? Maybe 200-300 of people whose condition in the Old Testament is tenuous and is conditional upon behavior. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, for crying out loud, Moses speaketh of the righteousness as to the man that doeth those things. So, there's a lot of strange stuff out there. When I teach you stuff that sounds strange to you, like three tellings of the tribulation, like three different gospels, you need to require of me that I show you the verses and exemplify where I'm coming from. And still you don't believe it till you think about it for a year or two. And still you soak it in and think about it. I would never purposefully mislead you. But I'm convinced that the people that think they're going halfway through the tribulation, they're not purposely misleading anybody. I know Clyde is as serious as a heart attack, Pilkington, about not meeting in a building. I mean, he cries over it. You can watch him weep. It's not that they're not sincere. Sincerity, you know, without a buck won't get you a sandwich. So, require the verses and spend some time being the Berean that studies and searches the Scriptures daily to be convinced. Now, you know, I've already taught you tonight two things that are really wacky according to most of Christianity. That isn't a license to be wacky. I don't think they're wacky because I'm proving them from the Bible verses. And I'm demonstrating that there's more than one gospel. I'm demonstrating that this looks like the end of the tribulation and the Lord says so. So, you know, that's how to operate. Take some care that you don't become shipwrecked with a lot of these strange things that are going around. And there's a lot of strange things going around. Let me just leave it at that. This Revelation chapter 14 then shows you the everlasting gospel. A couple of times on Pell Talk, I've seen one particular fellow open up a Pell Talk room saying that there's two gospels in the Bible. And, you know, I know what he means. He's trying to compare the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom. But there's this one too, you know. There's the everlasting gospel. How many of you have a Scofield Bible? I know Elaine does. That's it? Just the one? Well, Scofield is one of the most renowned Bible expositors of the last century. And what he did in his Bible and the notes in his Bible, people have been preaching his notes for nearly 100 years. He has a note in Genesis chapter 1 listing 7 dispensations. 2 of them you can't find in the Bible, and you can find one in Ephesians 1:10 that didn't make his list. What do you do with that? Well, you study to show yourself approved unto God. That's what you do with that. And so you then take on a modicum of responsibility and be careful that you're not as the Athenians who had to see or to hear some new thing. There's an attraction to some new thing. Oh, I never heard that before. Okay. That's going to happen. You'll get to a point in your life where that stops happening after a while. I mean, you kind of run out of new things to hear. after you've read all the books, you've read all the books. You're done, you know. But be careful about making that your objective, to teach or to preach some new thing. There's nothing wrong with saying some of the old things a different way. There's nothing wrong with getting out the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ did everything necessary for your soul salvation. If you're trusting baptism, good works, or parting your hair down the middle, you know, you're going to land in hell. All right. These people, then, that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 11, are headed for the smoke of their torment, and they have no rest. They have no rest. Is this saying they have no rest in your Bible? Soul sleep's a problem, then, isn't it? Because if you're sleeping, isn't that resting? They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast for the image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So, you remember from Revelation chapter 13, there are three things to be avoided. It's not simply the mark. It's the number, it's the name, and the mark, the three things. Now, where do these people go at this wine press? What is this business of going into torment? Have you heard of the denomination called Congregational? They're mostly up in New England. You go, Billy Mitchell was a Congregational preacher. 96% of the ministers of the Congregational denomination do not believe in hell. 94% of the Episcopalian ministers do not believe in hell. 85% of the Presbyterian ministers do not believe in hell. These are the ministers, not the people. You'll find the people have a lot higher belief in the Bible than the guys teaching them, usually. And 92% of the Methodist ministers do not believe in a literal hell. I don't know where the Lutherans come from. 38% of the Lutheran ministers don't believe in a literal hell. That's pretty good. 50% of Baptist ministers do not believe in a literal hell. Whatever people say, guess what, folks? If your Bible is speaking truth literally, you got a hell to deal with. And it's a complicated place down there. There's compartments. There's things going on. And while most folks don't believe in hellfire and damnation, that's because most of them are headed for hellfire and damnation, just don't want to talk about it. They want to air condition the place. So when you read about this that's going on here, go over to Revelation chapter 19. He's dead now. No, I meant Billy Sunday. No, Billy Mitchell, he's a Baptist. No, you're. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Oh, Brother Billy Mitchell, no, I didn't mean him at all. I'm thinking of Billy Sunday. They got this new musical that won all the awards, Chicago, that toddling town, the town that Billy Sunday could not shut down. Billy Sunday was shutting down towns. Now, when they say shutting down towns, they mean the booze. And you had in this country a law that made it a dry country. If that was up to vote again, I'd vote for it again. And I wasn't there to vote for it the first time. You say, well, that failed. You know, they had people shot and bathtub gin and all of that. You know what else happened? People went to work on Mondays. Sanitariums closed. And the divorce rate went boink, dropped like a rock. The spousal abuse dropped like a rock. There's statistics you can read about what happened as a product of prohibition. You wish you had it now. And booze should always be associated with Al Capone, not with nice people. Yeah. Billy Sunday.
Yeah, yeah.
And there, that testimony is all across America. That the town that Billy Sunday could not, that's how wicked it was. Because there are a lot of towns he did shut down. And I have a tape of him preaching. It's the only movie made of him preaching. He's kind of old. Ma'am? Yes. Yeah, it was the old movie tone news. You go to the movie and they'd have this, you know, and they movie tone, and they have him there in Homer. You must have 20 songs in your hymnal. Homer Roderhaver, he's playing the trumpet, and Billy Mitchell takes off his straw hat and goes up and preaches. Billy Mitchell, I said it again. Billy Sunday goes up there and takes off his straw hat and preaches. I loved his style. He'd throw chairs, he'd whip his coat around his head, and you old demon, you, you know. Oh, yeah, he was on him. Oh, sure. That, yeah, and, well, fisticuffs was not unusual in some of those environments. Yeah. Well, at any rate, there is such a place as hell, and the literalness of it and the reality of it. I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you see in verse 20, the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he delivered that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into a lake of fire. So if you don't believe in hell, then believe in the lake of fire, because that's where they end up. If you believe in soul sleep, and they get to sleep until this happens, you haven't helped them much. Okay, they got the snooze. You think they're soul sleeping? There's a lot of people teach soul sleep, you know, Seventh-day Adventists, for example. Okay, pretend like they're right. They're not. They still end up here. What's the improvement exactly? So they end up in a lake of fire, cast alive into a lake of fire. And so the remnant were slain, so on and so forth. And you know, a loving God wouldn't do that. No, but a just one would. And you see, God's only attribute isn't love. God's central attribute is his holiness and his love. He won't sin to save you. Now, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, one of everybody's all-time favorite witnessing verses. The fearful, the unbelieving. I mean, you want to scare the person standing on the doorstep, right? You just knocked on the door and said how glad you are to see him. Now, guess what? You're going to hell. Have a nice day. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and get them on the next one. All liars. You've lied, haven't you? Why, sure. Well, you're going to have your part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus, of course, refers to the same sort of thing. And Peter calls them water without clouds. Jude calls them raging waves. So whatever you make of it, you need to be saved by God's grace and have your faith in the finished work of a risen Savior who died for your sins so that you don't go into everlasting punishment. Whatever you make of it, it's not what God wants for you. And Christ went to the cross so you don't have to take it. And the people that go into everlasting punishment are mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25 in verse 46. Everlasting punishment, whatever you make of it, is everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. That's doubt. Daniel chapter 12. Yeah. Yeah, you can't get to them, yeah. Yeah. Back in the old days, in the Kroger stores, you had incinerators. We burnt down a few Kroger stores, so they don't do that anymore. Well, hey, you got 1,800 stores, you got 1,800 incinerators. Guess what? You're going to burn down a couple of stores. Just the law of numbers, you know, the law of big numbers. And, yeah, you'd take all your cardboard and all your produce trash and all your stuff, and you'd throw it in this incinerator, and it'd go whoop. And, of course, us young guys, we kind of like the whoop part, so we really pour it in there so that it would really get hot. And, yeah, it's serious business. I never burnt down a Kroger store. I knew some, though, that, that went bye-bye. We did a lot of crazy things. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So even if you're going to teach soul sleeping, as I said to you before, if you're going to get away with it, you're only going to get away with it in the Old Testament. You'll never get away with it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You'll never get away with it with Paul. If you're going to teach it, you can only slide by on these kinds of verses. But it's still not a happy ending. It's still not, well, they're just sleeping. No, that's not how it ends up. And so that's sad. That's why it's important to get out the gospel. That's why, you know, when God saved you, if all he wanted to do was take you to heaven, you'd already be there. It must be something else. And that soul saved and saints edified. He's equipped you for the work of the ministry. So, Revelation chapter 14, see if I have any last thoughts on the thing. Go to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to toss them in the fire. Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, somebody comes along and says, well, that's just a parable. Well, it's interesting. If you start in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house of the disciples, and he said, declare unto us this parable. So what you're getting is not the parable, you're getting the explanation of the parable. And he answered and said unto him, he that groweth a good seed is. So it's not a parable. Now you're in the explanation of the parable. Are you with me? He already gave him the parable that some people couldn't get. Now he's explaining what the parable is. And he says, the one that sows a good seed is. And the field is. And the children are. And the tares are. And the wicked one is. You see, he's defining all the terms for you. So you're not allowed to say it's a parable here. Now you're getting the definition of the terms in the parable. So you're past being able to erase hell here, okay? And the enemy that sowed them, verse 39, is. And the harvest is. And the reapers are. You see all the explanation you're getting? And verse 40, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather and do this and do that, and they shall cast him into a furnace of fire. Now, folks, you're way past parable time. You're getting the explanation here. You're getting the terms defined here. So, again, even who hath ears to hear, let him hear, verse 43. So there's a reality here, and it is Matthew 3 is what it is. Jesus has a baptism that he baptizes with, and he baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And the fire is what you're reading about in Revelation chapter 14 and in Revelation chapter 19. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 11, there's three baptisms in one verse. Most people think there's only one baptism in the whole Bible. And it's always in the back of a church, with people wearing a white robe and waders. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There's John's baptism, and the function of his water baptism of repentance is the same as Peter's, and had to do with recognizing the Messiah. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's baptism number 2 in the verse, and with fire. There's baptism number 3 in the verse. Baptism with the Holy Ghost, that's the wheat into his garner. Baptism with fire, verse 12, identifies that as burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There you are. In Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19, and the judgment that comes at the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week, having then the remnant rescued and the rebels sent to everlasting punishment. That's what's going on in the passage. And Revelation 14, then, I take to be the end of your third trip through Daniel's 70th week. Now, Revelation 15 is where we'll start next week. All right. Matthew 13.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
And there's the end of the world, the same as in the earlier. Yeah. So that's what he's given you is what's going to happen in the exact time frame that we're studying.
Yes, sir.
All right. Father, we thank that we could gather together this evening and study and enjoy each other's company and ask questions and see some things clearly. We're grateful that we have this privilege of having your perfect word. We come to it as believers. In so doing, we know that your word works effectually in us because we're believers. We know that faith comes by hearing, and so our faith is going to be strengthened and edified as a product of having heard the word of truth. As we study these verses and consider these concepts, let us all be patient as we consider these things. Let us all grow, not like crabgrass that just makes a mess of things, but rather as with solid, rooted, and grounded so that we have a reason to believe. We know why we believe what we believe. Help us, Father, to be people that aren't parrots saying what they heard the preacher say, but rather that we are fully persuaded in our own minds, having studied the material. That would be a good thing. And each one of us would grow stronger as a result. And that's our prayer as we close in Jesus' name. Amen.